Continue with hymn number 186, Rise in the Last Stanza, and our brother Richard Bickle to ask the Lord's blessing upon this assembly and the discourse to follow. 186.
Thank you.
Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, we do bow before Thee to thank Thee for this privilege we have this morning of meeting together of those of like precious faith. We do now ask Thy blessing upon us as we assemble together, that we may have open minds and that we may go forth to be a blessing one to the other. We ask Thy blessing upon the speaker as he brings his word of life today, and we ask that Thou would be with all the dear brethren wherever they may be, for we ask it of Thee. And thank Thee in Jesus' dear name. Amen. It is our monthly convention, 23rd of November. Brother Lyle Cook of Kansas City will be the speaker. There will also be an immersion service. And it will be held during the day. It will be 11:15 time. There will be a baptismal discourse in the morning. And then the immersion service will take place at the Isham YMCA at 1515 North Ogden, and we would try to have all the friends go there to see the service, to be present at the service, because this will be the theme of the convention, baptismal service, immersion, so that all might get into the spirit of the occasion. So we will endeavor to see to it that all the friends possible that can get down to the immersion service itself. So the whole period is left open so the friends can go. Thursday service meeting will be at the home of Sister Adele Carrs this Thursday, 4223 North Troy. That starts at 9:30 promptly in the morning. Then there's a note concerning the sick Brother Martins, who was at the hospital in Hinsdale, has now gone home and is with his niece. That is at 701 North Catherine, LaGrange Park, Illinois. So he seems to be doing very well now. If any of the friends have a chance to visit him, I'm sure he would appreciate it. As we grow older and as we become more true in the way, one of the more important elements that becomes the issue which decides so much of what we do and what we don't do, what we appreciate and what we don't appreciate, becomes affiliated with the subject that Brother Bednarz has chosen for this morning. That subject is the simple term, time. Brother Bednarz. In the very early pages of the Scriptures, wherein the revelation of God's mind concerning His plans and purposes towards the children of men are concerned, one of the most important features of the thoughts of God which He designed to impress upon our mind is the thought of time. It is true that the first important truth that comes to your attention as you open the Bible to the first page is that in the beginning, God created. That's factor and importance number one. We learn the fact that it is this God whom we are about to get acquainted with as we go through this book, that He is the one who created all things. And that's the way it should be. First things first. And then He tells us what He created. Especially how He prepared this planet Earth to be man's home. An eternal home. Not just for a little while. And in connection therewith, the factor of time enters in. By God's own design. Notice we read in those early verses of the first chapter of the book of Genesis concerning the creative days.
Evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day, and so on. You see, very early, the thought of a passing of time is impressed upon your mind. It took some time in order to bring about these various progressive creations. Even though the God who did the creating and the bringing into existence, we read concerning him that he is from everlasting to everlasting. Evidently, in some vague way, our mind begins to get the thought that as far as time is concerned, the great Creator has a slightly different aspect or a more far-reaching thought concerning the meaning of time than we, his creatures, have. When there was no one in existence, when he created no being, before the Logos came into existence, time was passing on. But how was it measured by God? Were there definitely measurements concerning days, months, years, and seasons, and so on? When there was no planet Earth, there was no arrangement upon which these other planets circle around in their several orbits, which make up this little arrangement, our own constellation. Evidently, there was a different mode of measuring time. It meant something different to Jehovah, the Creator. But as soon as intelligent beings come on the scene, especially man, the thing takes on a more sharper and distinct, clear picture. Here, the earth is brought into existence, which is prepared for the habitation of man. There is the sun and the moon in relationship to this planet earth. And they have their various orbits. They have their spinning around in space. All so completely and in detail arranged so that days, months, months, years, seasons begin to take definite shape and form to impress upon the mind of the creature who is to inhabit this earth that there are time measurements that God would have him become acquainted with and cooperate with in order to attain the blessings which the mind of the Creator prepared for his intelligent beings here upon earth. You remember how as early as the 8th chapter of Genesis, the Lord, speaking to Noah after the flood, tells him that while the earth remaineth, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. A never-ending law, an arrangement by which time will be measured by man. How beautifully the Lord did it. The scriptures tell us that he hung the earth on nothing. If you want to be lost in amazement and wonder and praise, dwell on that verse for a while. The earth was hung on nothing. It spins in space according to a certain definite pattern. In relationship to the sun, it's tilted at a certain degree so that it faces the sun because of its own peculiar orbit. It spins in place, yes, but even then, it has an orbit. It doesn't stay in exactly one place, which causes the season. In its relationship to the sun, its position changes. Therefore, we have spring, summer, and winter. And the Lord arranged all of this by simply suspending these huge bodies in space, in nothing. And they stay there, and they follow a definitely set pattern indefinitely. What a Creator we have. He hung the earth on nothing. Yes, and that is the way the plan of the ages was arranged. It was locked in, definitely, with time features. In other words, how could you think of the word plan itself if you didn't associate with it a time feature arrangement? It's not a plan. If it started without any definite time involved, then the word plan doesn't fit into the picture at all. It is not descriptive of that which is being purposed, an objective in view to accomplish. Without the thought of time involved, it is not a plan. But we know that God's plan has the time features like a timing gear arrangement. Everything was set in motion. It would take time before it was complete. And we see in our studies as we go along how these different timing features were arranged and how certain set things happened exactly at the set time. One of the interesting things about how prophecy is fulfilled in relationship to time, we have learned by experience and by observation and by information from reliable sources that prophecy, as it is being fulfilled, is not immediately recognized when it is fulfilled. We learn of it a little later. But it is fulfilled first, and then the understanding comes later. That's the way God arranged it. It is never understood fully until after it has been completed or fulfilled. Isn't that odd? The prophecy is first fulfilled, and then, later on, it is understood by those who are watching and who are instructed by the Lord's Word. You say, well, give us, for example, an instance. Well, the first one that comes to my mind is one that we're all familiar with and should be. The time that the plan of God showed by types, by shadows, by parallel dispensations, by chronological findings, which all pointed to one definite year concerning the return of our Lord, which is one of the most important events in man's history, all pointed to 1874 in the fall of that year. By indisputable evidence, along whatever line we approach, that one year stands out always as the conclusive factor in all of these lines of reasoning and approach. And yet, do you know when the most consecrated hearts of the Lord's people fully understood that important factor? It wasn't until January of 1876 that this important truth was impressed upon the minds of consecrated Bible students at that time. But it occurred in October of 1874. As far as fulfillment was concerned, but the understanding came a little later. And that's the way it is with all prophecy. The full understanding comes after it has been accomplished. We read in the scriptures, the Lord spake, and it was done. Always on time. But his children catch on a little later. It reminds us of something which has come to our attention recently. The fact how films are made that you see on your television programs. The films are so made that the image and the voice or the soundtrack are in the same strip of film. But you know that the soundtrack is always a few frames ahead of the vision or the image. The soundtrack or the voice is always a few frames ahead of the image on the film. You say, why should it be ahead? In the coordination of hearing and sight, it seems that sight catches on so much quicker than the impressions that the sound, audible, as they come into our hearing, make the impression on the mind. The sight catches on quicker, the mind sees, but the hearing is a few fractions of a second behind. So in order for you, as you're watching this Divine Plan of the Ages television broadcast, you see Brother Ed Fay speaking, the words seem to come out exactly as his mouth opens up, just timed perfectly. But you know, on that film, they had to put the soundtrack a few frames ahead of the image so that the coordination as you saw it would be perfect. But you know, sometimes if you watch your television broadcast carefully, like a newscast sometimes, you'll notice that the man is speaking, that the voice is not coordinated with his mouth as it goes up and down. What's wrong? The engineers did something wrong on that film. The soundtrack was not geared perfectly with the image on the film. So he seems to be talking, but the words come later. You see that. That's the way it is with God's plan. When he spoke, he had to speak ahead of time, because the understanding had to catch up with the fulfillment of his plan at a certain time. The prophecy was fulfilled in 1874, but it took a year and so later before the consecrated mind fully understood the prophecy and made it a surety in their doctrinal understanding of the plan of God. We read in the Bible of double periods, of days, years, times, seasons, ages, dispensations. All these are further expressions to impress upon our mind the fact that time has such an important part in God's revelation to the children of men. Notice how quickly time became a very important factor in the lives of some of God's people back then. Noah, for instance, was told by God that he would not permit his spirit to contend with flesh any longer than the period of 120 years. You know, there was quite a battle between those angels who came down to earth and materialized and took unto themselves wives of the children of men and intermarried. There was quite a contention and struggle between these two forces. The spirit force is now materialized in human form versus original Adamic stock. And so the Lord arranged for another 120 years by which he would permit this contention to continue, and then he would put an end to it. And you know what happened? The flood came. But after waiting 120 years for this event, because Noah believed it, and he built this ark, made all the preparations to admit and make room for all the animals that were to be admitted into this ark, and then Noah was told to go into this ark, and the Lord closed the door, and then he had to wait 7 more days before it started to rain. You would think, well, Noah waited 120 years. Was that not enough? But the Lord put an additional test of time, 7 more days upon Noah before the rains began to fall. You see, already, the children of God, that is, in the sense that Noah was, he walked by faith. He was accepted of the Lord as a righteous man. He wasn't a child in the sense that we are, no, spirit begotten. But already, the test of time was placed upon him. Notice how Abraham, who comes on the scene a little later, how the thought of time was so deeply impressed upon his mind that when the Lord promised him a seed through which all the families of the earth were to be blessed, Abraham was only 75 years old then. But he waited about 25 long years before the seed came. Think of waiting. Now, from Abraham's standpoint, 25 years was a long time. It's a long time from our standpoint, too. Think of it. If after the day you made a consecration, and immediately the Lord promised you a definite promise, soon after you made that consecration, you were acceptable, then you had to wait 25 long years to see its fulfillment. You would think that that was quite a severe test of your faith. And it would be, just like it was a severe test on Abraham's faith. Time became a test as far as the children of Israel were concerned. For centuries, the promised Messiah was reviewed before their minds and brought to their attention by all their prophets. And they longingly waited for the time for the exaltation of the nation of Israel as the chief nation of earth, through whom Jehovah's blessings would then fan out to all Gentiles and other nations. They waited for centuries, and yet the Lord definitely knew that that was just what was necessary to prepare a nation for the acceptance of that Messiah. Yes, generation after generation came on the scene and passed, and they just repeated that hope and told it to their children, and then they in turn told it to their children, and the hope grew, and it should naturally under such an arrangement. You see how beautifully the Lord was setting the stage so that when the due time would come, that nation should by all means have been prepared to receive that Messiah. And what happened? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Only a remnant passed the test of time. Why? Because together with time is the element of faith attached. Yes, these two go together. Time in its passing must have faith as a partner in order to continue to walk with God. Because if time passes and faith drops out, we cease to walk with God. And we will not see the fulfillment of His promises on behalf of ourselves as individuals, nor on behalf of the church or of the world of mankind, as we would like to see these promises fulfilled. Time constituted a test for the gospel church. Oh, the same is true. It all works into a definite pattern. When Israel rejected their Messiah because they looked for him in a way that was not the way the Lord planned it, they just had seen part of the vision concerning what would happen when he would come, and they overlooked so much evidence and prophecy concerning the whole story of how he would come. Yes, they overlooked so much of the Lord's word, and they just seemed to center their attention on just a limited view of the scriptural prophecy concerning his first advent. So they missed out when he actually came. Instead of coming as a reigning, ruling monarch and great general and king who would subdue their enemies before them, he came as a lowly Nazarene in a station that was so humble that the mind of man could not have set the stage to make the entrance of Jesus into the world of a more humble kind or nature. Yes, they missed the great event because they refused to take in all the prophetic evidence that would bear or come to bear upon that most important event of their national history. And so the same is true of the gospel church. It was established in truth, in righteousness, the pure message through Jesus and the apostles. The hope of the second advent was engendered in the hearts of the disciples even so early as in the lives of the apostles when they still lived during that first century. Oh, how the church was awaiting for the return of our Lord to take her home and to be glorified with Him. Yes. You remember how even in one of the epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the first one where he mentioned the coming of our Lord, and those brethren, they got the wrong thought. They thought when Paul mentioned this, he had implied that the Lord would come immediately, very soon after Paul had written that epistle. And so they were shaken in their mind concerning their faith as to when he would come. And it needed the writing of the second epistle for Paul to correct that wrong impression, that the second advent of our Lord was not just imminent to their day, but so many events had to transpire before this great and notable event would actually be fulfilled. But you see, it was a test on those brethren. And some began to preach even in Paul's day that the resurrection of the dead had already taken place, and that the fulfillment of the plan of God in its restitutional phases was already in order. And so that upset the faith of some. But you see, that was because they just couldn't wait. They weren't setting their time with the timing arrangements of the plan of God. They were trying to run ahead of the Lord in seeing prophecy and promise fulfilled. And so the church waited. For several hundred years, they waited in hope, going through persecution, through fire, through trial, through difficulty of every sort that the mind of man, inspired by the devil, could heap upon consecrated Christians and those who followed them. Until finally they thought around the 4th century, about 325 A.D., when Constantine invited them into a council and told them, well, now the persecution of Christianity will cease. Well, we'll absorb you now into the civil arrangement and make it a civil and religious coordination and coordinated arrangement, all persecutions will cease now. And they thought, surely, this is the beginning of the kingdom arrangement. The persecution of the church is in the past, and the blessings will soon flow to all the families of the earth. Yes, and some fell for that scheme of the adversary. They joined in with the state. And soon afterwards, the great apostasy developed. And it overthrew the faith of the greater majority of those who called themselves Christians. And those who did not join in with this arrangement were in turn persecuted by those who did. And so the work continued, and the test continued, the test of time. Yes. And then as we come down in gospel age history, to about the time of William Miller's movement. You know, suddenly time began to be an important factor in preaching of the gospel. The Miller movement spread from this country into Europe, and it had millions of followers. The second advent of the Lord is now imminent. He would come at exact time and in a certain way, and all the people who joined this movement were preparing themselves for it. But it didn't happen exactly as William Miller prophesied. Was it all in vain? Was the Lord deceiving his people? No, the Lord wasn't deceiving his people, friends. It was in fulfillment of prophecy. The wise and foolish virgin parable was told by our Lord 16 centuries before, and it must needs have a fulfillment. And the beginning of that fulfillment was in the William Miller movement. Yes, though the Lord did not come in 1844 as William Miller had prophesied and preached from country to country, and the man wore himself out in the Lord's service. Yet this was a heaven-sent alert, friends. This William Miller movement was an alert from heaven concerning the fact that this great event was just imminent. And it was. 30 years later, this great truth was fulfilled. The Lord's second advent was a fact. It did take place. So, thank the Lord through the alert he sent from heaven through the William Miller movement, because it helped to prepare the saints who were on the scene then and those who were to come, to alert their minds to the fact that the time feature of the plan of God as it related to the second advent of our Lord was to be fulfilled, and it was in 1874. And then in 1874, when this great fact became a reality and soon after recognized by the Lord's consecrated people, they were aware of the fact that a new feature of the harvest of the gospel age had begun. The harvest time had now begun. The chief reaper was present, and therefore it necessitated labor to enter into this harvest and complete the work of the Lord concerning this gospel age and his plans contained therein. Yes, and what great joy the Lord's saints experienced as one by one and group by group they came into this wonderful light of the fact that the harvest of the gospel age had begun. Yes, and it was important to know this, that the time had come for the harvest to begin. It is important to know this because how can one intelligently cooperate with the Lord if he doesn't know the time features of the plan and what work the Lord would have him do at a certain set time? For instance, if anyone didn't know that the harvest had begun, how could he intelligently cooperate with the harvesting work? You say, well, give us an example. Well, let's draw a simple example. A farmer, when the harvest is ready for to be gathered in, you don't see him go into the field with a planter or seeder, do you? You don't see him go into the field with a plow. That's what he used in the springtime when he planted his field. No, in the harvest, to use the more modern methods and bring us up to date, he uses a combine, a machine that cuts and gathers and separates the grain from the straw and is ready to be gathered into the barn and disposed of in due time according to the farmer's good wishes. Yes, he uses the proper tools in harvest time because he's acquainted with his work. Would you say, how does that fit in with the gospel age work? Well, the harvest, as the Lord had planned it, meant this, a separating time. Up until this harvest of 1874, the instructions were, let the tares and the wheat grow together. Don't root out the wheat. Don't root out the tares. You may be confused as to what is the tare and what is the wheat. They look so much alike. Let them both grow together till the harvest. And then the instruction is, put in the sickle and begin to reap. Yes, the sickle. What was the sickle? The harvest message. The message of present truth as it was given to us by our returned Lord through His own appointed agency. And it was this message that became the sickle. And what was one of the chief cutting factors of the harvest message? You consecrated Christians, my people, who are in these systems, whom I permitted you to grow together with the tares until now. Now is the time to come out of it. Yes, and the harvest message did the cutting and the separating, and they began to come out into a new arrangement of the Lord. Why? Because at the same time as the wheat came out, the Lord was preparing the bundles of the tares for what? For their eventual burning and destruction. How has this been working out in actual arrangements here? Give us an example of someone who hasn't recognized the fact that a harvest is here, taking place today. Well, we have a wonderful example of that. Who is not familiar with the work of Dr. William Graham, the great evangelist? There's a man who has not recognized the fact that a harvest is in progress. Why? You know, the message he's preaching is the same message that evangelists preached in the Revolutionary War days of this country, when our colonies were first being established, little outposts of groups of people who settled in the wilderness far from the cities where the churches were established. You know what they did? They sent evangelists on horseback to preach the gospel to all of these little outposts in the wilderness. And you know what message they preached? The same message Billy Graham is preaching today. The same message that the churches preached down through the dark ages. It hasn't changed. They're using the tools that are not necessary for harvest work. That's why they're not having any part in the harvest work. They're not using the proper tools. Oh, they're working, yes. They're building something. But the scripture says, if the Lord doesn't build a house, they labor in vain who build it. So they're building, and whatever they're building, they're laboring in vain. Why? The time for the harvest had come. And you need the right tools to cooperate with the Lord in this harvest work. And the right tool is what? The harvest message is given to us in the volumes of the scripture study. Tabernacle shadows, yes, concerning all these wonderful doctrines that we wouldn't go into detail to enumerate, concerning what constitutes the harvest message today. Yes. It was so made plain to those who had an ear to hear and who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness that this vision was made plain upon tables, that those who would read would run and make haste in order to cooperate with the Lord. And as we come along as far as the time arrangement that God set in motion for this gospel age, we come to another important factor of time, which fits in right into the harvest time itself. It's a small part of the greater harvest period. What is that? Read in Revelation 3:10 concerning an hour of temptation. An hour of temptation that would come, that would try all those who are dwelling in the habitable part of the earth. It would be a time of judgment against Christian institutions, civic, religious, financial, social, and otherwise. A time of testing. And because the Lord's saints will find themselves in this time, this testing will also affect them to more or less degree as they're prepared or unprepared for the test. We are in that time now, and we are feeling the effects of this hour of temptation or trial which is upon the earth at this time. You recall, not going back so far in history, how 1914 was a time test upon the Lord's people. The Lord permitted that test to come. Seemingly all prophecy pointed to 1914 as the time when the gospel age would fully end and the kingdom blessings would be ushered in. The church would be together with the Lord, reigning in glory, and all the blessings flowing out to mankind would cheer our hearts so much when we contemplate upon these. Yes, but 1914 came and went, and that great event did not transpire. And what happened? As a result, friends, how many of those who set their sights and their consecration on 1914, how many of them dropped out of the picture? Their faith flagged. You see, faith went along with time until 1914. Then when 1914 did not bring about the desired end, faith dropped out. Time kept right on going. It's still going today. But their faith flagged, and therefore they're not with us today. They've dropped out. Their hopes have faded and vanished. Why? They set their hopes and their aims upon a certain year. Now the Lord permitted this. He could have arranged it so that there wouldn't have been such a test upon the Lord's people. But the Lord's wisdom saw good. Hasn't always been that way, friends? That time has constituted a test upon the Lord's people? Yes, and it has been, and it still is, and it will be. It will be until the eighth day. At the end of the millennium, when Jesus gives up the kingdom back to the Father and restores the restored mankind back into God's hand, when God will be all and in all, then we believe time will cease to be a test upon those who are fully the Lord. But until that time, it will still be a test upon those who would serve the Lord. And it still is to this day. Yes, you know, concerning this important fact of the Lord's second advent and the imminent blessings of the kingdom, they're not all who believe. Some see it at the beginning and then they say, well, we can't wait too much longer. This is what they say, in other words, and Peter gives us the very word. 2 Peter 3:4. Where is the promise of his coming or his presence? It seems like all things continue the same as they always have been. What changes are there in the earth to indicate that the Lord's presence had taken place in 1874? Aren't people living here? Aren't they dying? They're always dying. Aren't they sick? They always were sick. They get old and they die. They work, they build, and they pass off the scene. What difference has actually taken place in this earth since our Lord's second advent? That's the way some see it, and that's the way they say it. Whether they say it orally or whether they say it by their actions, it's the same thing. Yes. Seem like they give up hope. Where is the fulfillment of the time of the establishment of the kingdom? Oh, it seems like the Lord delays his coming. And so what do? Well, what can one do when his faith flags in the promises of God concerning the time features? Well, he grows lukewarm and sometimes even cold. And then what do? Well, just like the disciples of old. You remember how after Jesus was crucified, then he appeared on the scene several times, reassuring them of the fact that he was resurrected. And then there was a time when there was no appearance for, several days. Well, what did the disciples do? Well, let's go fishing. They went back to the fishing business, their earthly occupation, because faith had fled. And so that's where they turned to, fishing. Let's at least start making a living. After all, we don't know where our Lord is. There's no indication of what he wants us to do. He's gone off the scene now. He's not walking the earth with us. Let's go back. And friends, isn't that the same test that comes upon the Lord's people even now? As they contemplate the seemingly long time in which the Lord promised of the establishing of his kingdom and the gathering of his church together unto him is held off, It seems like, well, who knows how much longer this will continue. It may happen 5 or 10 years from now. It may happen 20 or 30 years from now. Well, who knows now? So we cease to be on the alert constantly. We cease to watch diligently. And we sort of, well, we turn our attention more to our fishing business than to the Lord's real business. Yes. It seems like we begin to indulge more in that which is about us, getting our hands more and more involved in earthly things, getting our hold of this and that which pertains to the earth and its good things, and less we think of the heavenly, the spiritual promises. And over this thing comes all so gradually. We can hardly notice it. It's almost imperceptible. But that's the way it goes. That's the general direction. And in this test, there is another trap ready for those who fall into this line of reasoning. And what is that? They begin to think that, well, since God is prospering me in my earthly arrangements, this is of the Lord. He's giving me His blessing. You see, I'm getting more and more of this earth world's goods. I'm accumulating more of this world's wealth. Evidently, the Lord is blessing this arrangement for me. And how do we know that? Paul writing to Timothy says that this would be a test for some. It was a test for some in his day. What was the test? 2 Timothy 6:5, he said, some began to preach that gain meant godliness. Yes. That was a part of their thinking and preaching and doctrine, that when anyone began to gain an earthly stature and goods, it was godliness. They forgot, friends, that they were not in the Jewish age anymore. They were in the gospel age of sacrifice. In the Jewish dispensation, those who served the Lord faithfully, any Jew, he was promised blessings in baskets and in store. But where is there such a promise to the Christian of the gospel age? That if he would serve the Lord faithfully, the Lord would bless him in material wealth. Where is such a promise, friends? There is none. But you say, you mean to tell me that if we have any prospering temporally, it's not of the Lord? We're not saying that it couldn't possibly be of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord would see to it that some would be prospered temporally above others. But it's not a general rule that such will be the case. That's where the trap enters in. When we permit our minds to think that the fact that we're prospering temporally is always an indication of the Lord's blessing upon us. No, gain is not godliness. But rather, if you follow the general rule of the reverse, we'd probably be safer in our conclusion. But all right, let's say that the Lord is prospering someone temporally. And we have not closed the case and said it couldn't be so, because it could be so. All right, it becomes a test to the one who is prospered temporally. How good a steward are we then of the Lord's bounties? How much of our temporal blessings are we turning into the Lord's service? Have we ever sat down and measured or figured out how much of the Lord's goods we are directly turning into His service? Is it 10% of your yearly wealth that you give directly to the gospel work? You know, there's some who, under the tithing arrangements, who carry it all from the Jewish age, in our present Christian arrangement, in some groups, they're required to give 10% of their annual income to the church. Do we give 10% of our annual income to the church, to the gospel work? Figure out sometimes what portion of your earthly goods you're really turning back directly into the Lord's service. It's a good test, friends, and it's one that will alert us to the fact of how important these things are in our lives and in our consecration. If we claim that we are being blessed of the Lord temporally, and if we are, and in full faith and open vision and eye, we could see that we are serving the Lord to the best of our ability, and still temporal gain comes our way, let us measure how much of it is funneled directly into the Lord's service, because that becomes a test upon our stewardship. Yes. We are not in the law dispensation, but we are in the gospel dispensation. But then another test enters into our minds, or amongst us. If we see some brethren prospering, that is, business-wise, And when we begin to favor them in our esteem above the other brother or sister. Oh, there's another trap. You know how James puts it? The second chapter about the first 10 verses. About those who come into your midst who are seemingly prospering temporally. How some seem to favor them. Oh, you take the key seat. But when some poor, humble brother or sister comes in, you could see that poor, well, you take that way, that back seat, way in the back, so you're not so visible. We can't see you so well. You see, there's a division. We begin to respect the person for his temporal gain. That is wrong, James tells us. We should not have any respect of persons because of their ability in business-wise ways to gain more of this earth's goods. No. When our judgment of the brethren is based upon their ability to gain temporal things is the criterion or the measure of our judgment. Friends, there is the warning signal. The Lord warns against such an arrangement. Yes, ask yourself sometimes. I have done it. I found it very humiliating. With whom do I fellowship most of my moments when I'm at the meeting? There's about 200 people here today, just roughly speaking, and maybe 150, 170, I don't know. But before the day is over, friends, and count yourself in every Sunday. With whom have you fellowship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? You know, there's some people here, you don't even know their names, and I'm not ashamed to admit it, I don't know them either. By name, but I hope I can know them by name. There are people who come in for the first time among us. Do we reach out our hand to fellowship and welcome them into our midst and into our circle? Or do we always fellowship with the same brother and with the same sister Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Are we beginning to fall into this trap of having respect of persons because of their position or prominence in business, in the world, or in spiritual matters? Is that the deciding factor with whom we fellowship? If it is, it's wrong, friends, and we should take measures to correct it, in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And which one of us doesn't want to be pleasing to the Lord? We all want to please the Lord, don't we? Of course. But we slip up so many times. I'm guilty of it myself. Probably the chief one amongst you. And I hope to correct it. And I thought maybe by thinking out loud, maybe you could be helped too. Anyway, we come to this conclusion. That time, at this period of the church's history, is the most precious commodity that you and I possess. You ever thought of it from that standpoint? As we come closer to the time when the church will be glorified and taken off the scene, as we come closer, there is less and less of time to make our calling and election sure. It is true that when God called us and accepted our consecration, He knew that there would be enough time for us to make good. Otherwise, He would not have accepted us. Our God is too loving and just to invite anyone into an arrangement in which He could not succeed, no matter what He did. But we know that our God is a gracious God. He gave each one of us enough time. But as the time gets closer and closer to the actual taking away of the church, that means that you and I have less and less of this precious commodity in which to make good. It is more precious, friends, than all your bank books and mine put together. Time is the most precious commodity you have. It is that in which you can still make your calling and election sure. Nothing else could help you. Nothing else is so much valuable as this thing called time. And our brother Russell puts it in one place, we should husband our time. Husband it. Watch over it carefully. Watch every moment, hour, day of it, so that we get the most benefits from it before it passes away. Then it's too late to bring it back. Yes. I think this is a good place to end. I had more to say, but the time is up. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in trying to get a thought over, we get more thoughts into it than we plan. But then the Lord knows enough is said in 45 minutes to get all of us thinking and benefiting us, no doubt, if we apply ourselves, because we've made a consecration. We want to please the Lord. We want to serve Him to the best of our ability. And so, let us take heed, brethren, to this factor of time because there's so little of it left in our lives and in the church's history this side of the veil.
Thank you, Brother Bednar. Another strange law of time is that it always runs out when we come to the most interesting part. Let us close this meeting with the use of hymn number 258. 258, Cling to Thee, will rise the last stanza and ask Brother Bednar to close the meeting with prayer. 258.
Every day, every hour.
We thank Thee, our Father in heaven, for Thy gracious arrangement whereby we have been made acceptable to Thee and the Beloved. We thank Thee for the blood of Christ, for His merit, for His righteousness, which keeps us approved and acceptable in Thy sight. And Father, help us to be continued in this special favor of Thine and in Thy love from day to day. Help us, Father, and strengthen us to fulfill our vows that we have made to Thee, to serve Thee with all that is within us. And Father, now continue Thy blessing, Thy presence with us for the remaining hours of this Sabbath holy day. For we ask it all and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.